policy, prejudice, preference, and expediency. Principle means law that God follows. Purpose? To keep the tremendous complexities of this universe. And friends, broaden your view. We're talking about the universe, not just the earth. God keeps the whole universe running in harmony, in order, by principles and law. If he didn't, we wouldn't have the harmony that we do. It is when we don't follow principle that there is disorder, disharmony, conflict, and even collision. Now, friends, in my opinion, this is a definition of imperfection. I'm sure each of you have a perception of what does imperfection mean. Imperfection means, to me, not conforming to principle. And I don't think I have to remind anyone here that in the Garden of Eden, what happened was a principle was broken. Well, what we fail to realize is that if we want to get back to the road to perfection, we have to continually adjust ourselves to principle. If we continually break principle, we will maintain an imperfect state. I hope we're making the importance of this panel. I think I'm saying this right, friends. A matter of life and death. I don't think the issues we're talking about in this panel is something nice to discuss Sunday afternoon on the cozy sides of Bear Mountain. We're talking about the issues of life or death for us as new creatures. Because the narrow road to life can be seen as the road to adjusting to principle, adjusting to the laws of God. So imperfection means ignorance of principles, means breaking principles. It means suspending principles. It means compromising principles. And perfection means knowing what the principles are and conforming. And friends, often, even if it goes against us, our feeling, against our passion, and against our expediency. Herein is the problem. We yield to our compassions, our feeling, our desires, our policies, our rules. We have all kinds of rules, don't we? This is the problem, isn't it, friend? And how critical it is. Perfection means conforming to law. The whole process of justification. To be made right, as we know it. That's what justification means. To be made right. Another way of looking at it is, justification means to be able and to know and to be able to conform to principle. Now, many of the friends, it's my observation, and I think some of you will agree with me, I hope many of you will, do not seem to be able to understand principle. Seemingly, they think that however they feel is principle. If I feel it's right, it must be principle. We've got to be careful about that. More often, it is not. The way I feel may be passion, expediency, rule. And so therefore, we need to clearly understand this issue of principle versus passion and rules and policies and prejudices and expediency, whatever the urgencies of the moment might be. By definition, the principle means a settled rule of action or a governing law of conduct as set forth in the Bible. I think the scripture gives us the principle. But a clue, because principles are very submerged, but a clue to finding principle is see how God behaves. Friends, if you could use that as a guideline, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of principles. If you keep that perspective. How God behaves. How God decides. How God does things. When we do that, principles are spun out. And those are the things we want to do. As some of the speakers said this morning, if we are on the road to godliness, that's another way of saying we want to practice the same principles that God is practicing. Passion means the capacity of being affected by external agencies. Passion means you're affected by people and conditions and things around you. I want to do certain things I know is right, but somebody comes and there's passion, there's feeling, there's sorrow, there is all kinds of reasons why I shouldn't. Passion means to be controlled by these immediate expediencies, to allow judgments or decisions swayed or influenced by the pressures of the moment. And friends, that's a key point in our whole discussion. Is what was the pressure of the moment in all of these incidents that we're going to examine this afternoon? Speaking of a pressure of the moment, I just want to give one example. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? The first temptation, changing the stones to bread. Now, if Jesus changed the stones to bread, which he had the power to do, which he had the need to do, which he had the passion to do, which he had the expediency to do. Had he done this, friends, and I think you have to agree with me, well, he had a lot of reasons to do that after fasting 40 days. He would have been guided by passion, you see, and by need. But he resisted, as you know. He resisted, and he remembered the principle. The principle was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Get the picture? God said, you will fast. That's principle. My body says, I need food, and I need it now. That's passion. Jesus followed principle. You know, it's been said that rules are for children and principles are for men. Moses prescribed rules because Israel was a bunch of children. But Jesus inculcated principles. Having said that, I'd like to introduce our panel. I would love to introduce our panel as a panel of experts.
Don't do it.
Be it upon your head,
but I think those of you who have looked at the questions, I think will agree that they're fairly challenging, aren't they? They're very challenging. And so I would prefer to introduce our panel as a group of Bible students who have given thought, who have made studies, who have meditated and have prayed over these questions. A panel who is willing to share with you what they have come up with. And now just to remind you who they are, it's in the program, but I do want to be sure we catch it. Brother Dom Destro, over to my extreme right, your left, from Agawam Ecclesia. And Brother Robert Gray, who you've heard this morning, from the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And of course, over to my right here would be Brother George Eldridge, who we've heard this morning from the Delaware Valley Ecclesia. Three brethren and friends, if my memory serves me correctly, I think these questions were given to them somewhere in November, I think. And if I don't miss my guess, they have been at it for some time, searching and analyzing. So we're delighted and appreciate their willingness to participate in the panel and to share their findings. The procedure that we will use is that I will ask the question, and we will let the Spirit guide the panel members, whoever would like to answer the question as they see it. And we hope that the panel members will give us a little bit of an understanding of the incident, and perhaps, but to reveal the principles that are involved. Principle or principle that are involved, and also to get involved eventually with what lessons are we going to learn for ourselves. By the way, you know, I think it's nice to read about these things, but we're going to learn what can we learn from this. So that will be our procedure. Now, if you look at the program, you'll note that we're going to go till 3 o'clock with some of these questions. We're going to have an intermission, and then we'll go back for the rest of the questions. Then you will note in the program that from 4 o'clock to 4:30, there will be questions on the panel discussion. May I suggest that as we go through these questions, those of you who have a question of clarity, perhaps somebody said something and you want to pursue a little bit more, write it down on a piece of paper. During that period, there's no intermission, but I will ask the chairman if he will go around and collect the questions that you have written on a piece of paper. We will then bring them here, and then we will address them to the panel. So there is going to be a dialogue between the panel and the congregation. There is going to be a dialogue, but through the question process. But we'll let them dialogue amongst themselves for the first part of our panel and come up with some insights, and then we'll get you involved with the question. Having said that, the first question. Why didn't Enoch die according to Adam's condemnation?
The brief for the background is this. Enoch was born of the line of Seth, having six removed from Adam. Enoch means dedicated or consecrated. And Enoch was one of the very first antediluvian prophets, and his only prophecy is recorded in Jude 14:15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are all ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now here, Enoch is not only telling what is going to happen to the ungodly in the end days, but he also prophesies the second coming of the Lord. Not very much is known about Enoch. That's the background.
In looking at the scripture, I was very interested when I noted in Genesis 5, it said in verse 21 that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and it wasn't until after that he began to walk with God. So apparently the scriptures are indicating that for 65 years he didn't walk with God. That interested me. But all the days of Enoch were 365, and it said he walked with God, and he was not. God took him. And there were just two special persons in Scripture that pleased God, and that was Enoch and our Lord Jesus. Of course, our Lord having preeminence. And he walked with God. Enoch walked with God by faith, and was translated or was not. God took him. Now that's just the
truth. And how about principle? Are we going to get involved in that? What's the principle involved there?
Yeah, okay, Paul, I'll give you the principle. Like in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But Enoch did not die. But the principle is, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Well, doesn't that contradict the principle? If all in Adam die and Enoch did not die, isn't that a contradiction?
Yes. Yeah, well,
how do we resolve it then? That's the key point of John.
All right.
John?
Yes, well, here's what we're going to resolve. The death sentence passed upon Enoch just as it passed upon mankind. Enoch is still under that death sentence wherever he is, and we don't know where he is. And he will be under that death sentence until a curse is lifted in the millennial age. Now, Hebrews 11:5 tells us that he did not see death because God was well pleased with his faithfulness. Enoch is alive from the standpoint of faith, just like you and I are alive through faith in Christ. Enoch comes under that merit, the merit of Christ's sacrifice, and he has not yet been made perfect. Now, how or where God took him is God's secret. These are his secrets. God does things that pleases him, and he rewards faithfulness. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. Very little is revealed about Enoch. That which is revealed belongs to you and I. But the rest is God's secret. Now, in order for Enoch to enjoy the blessings of the millennium in the ages to come, he will have to undergo 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He will have to be subject to death in order for him to enjoy the blessings in the millennial age. That's the answer.
Amen.
At least that's my answer.
Yes.
Well, Dan, I agree with Brother Dominic on many of his points. In fact, on all of them. I have no objection to them at all. But I think that we don't know what happened to Enoch exactly, but there's a word used in Hebrews 11:5, referring to the Genesis 5:24 scripture. That's a Greek word meaning metatithemy, and that means a change came upon Enoch. Now, whatever that change was, brethren, Paul says that he would not see death. And the Greek word that Paul used was eidon, E-I-D-O-N, which is to see, implying not merely the act of looking, but an actual perception of the subject. Now, that meaning to me would imply that Enoch did not experience death. Now, notice I said it seems to imply, for we do not know for sure. But, brethren, I think the underlying principle here, we're going to have to look at God's sovereignty here. And we cannot hold God or limit God as to our idea as finite creatures what God would be permitted to do. He can do what he wishes to do. And we're going to get into this in further questions this afternoon when we talk about Elijah and the widow and the lepers and Naaman and the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. But God cannot be limited by us. And so I would say then if this metatithemy indicates a change, and I would say maybe to another dimension, because I feel that right near us now in another dimension are spirit beings, our guardian angels and everything. But we can't see them, but we know they're there. Or he could have taken Enoch to another world where time doesn't exist even as we know it. As we know as you go out into space, the time as we know it doesn't exist. But that's only speculation on our part. So it might well answer Paul's statement that he did not see or experience death. Now we know that there are many peoples named in Scripture that aren't going to experience death. I could give you some scriptures that are not going to suffer Adam's condemnation. And we have ample proof that many will be living through the Battle of Armageddon that will pass through and will not see death. And so if you apply that rule, it's quite possible that God did something else to do. What? I don't know.
I find another aspect of this interesting, and that is Hebrews 11:13. Having already discussed Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abram, Sarah, he says quite simply, these all died in faith. So I find it quite difficult to comprehend how Enoch could literally be alive, simply because it says these all died. As far as there being a basic principle, I agree with Brother Dom. It says, as in Adam, all die. I think that is the principle. I think Enoch began the dying process along with everyone else who following in Adam's progeny. But beyond what has already been said and what I've said, there seems to be some lessons that might be given to us. As a type, he is descended from Adam and very likely represents man in a future state of perfection. He also might picture the translation that he spoke about in the prophecy that's attributed to him in Jude. In other words, he spoke about a time when individuals would be coming with the Lord. And here he is, quote, translated according to Paul, or was not, and seems to have left the scene. And we see in the later experience of the church, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and those saints who are taken to join together with the sleeping saints who have been raised already, a moment in the twinkling of an eye translation, if you will. So we have here a picture. Now, is it possible that Enoch is indeed not fully dead? I think it's possible. The scripture says these all have died. So I have a problem, and that's where it lies. The extent of how much I can allow him to be alive would be what has been already mentioned by Brother George, the fact that some will not see death, the full death, Adamic death, experience it completely. But as I say, we have a problem with verse 13.
Okay, can I interrupt at this point? I want to ask Brother Don, Brother George, just a short response because we've got to move along. Do you regard Enoch as a perfect man? Quick response.
No.
He's imperfect.
He's imperfect.
You regard him as a perfect man?
No, but I regard the fact that he can be made perfect by God because legally Christ ransomed him already. And so he can pass from where he is now into perfect life and be restored to glory as it were.
Okay, you said he can, but was Enoch a perfect man?
No.
George?
No, he was just faithful.
I'm not trying to put it, because the principle is this, friend. Does God allow imperfect people to live eternally? Isn't that the issue here? Do imperfect people live eternally? Now, if some say, well, he's going on somewhere, and maybe die later on, then one would say that principle is broken. Now, we know God can do anything he wants, but God follows rules. He says, anybody who is imperfect will die. Therefore, I would suggest, you don't mind my getting involved, I would suggest that probably Enoch died. Now, you say, well, how do you explain translation? And the way I explain it is that at the time, Enoch did some good preaching, by the way. You know, the record is not clear, but he did some good preaching. The mob was after him. The mob was going to kill him. And the way I explain it is the Lord translated him, meaning that he took him from that location and sent him somewhere else, put him somewhere else, however he did it, and died eventually. So he did not see death at that time. Friends, we'll let you make your own death.
I have just a brief note of what Brother Russell said in reprint 3377. That Enoch was preserved from actual dissolution and death, although already under that sentence, legally dead, Romans 5:12, Matthew 8:22. Until the ransom price for all was paid by our Lord's death, there would be no necessity for his dissolution, but that when the due time shall come, he may be fully and completely restored from even the measure human imperfection he had inherited to full perfect manhood, and so it will be with those of the world who will be living when the times of restitution are fully ushered in. It will not be necessary for them to go into the tomb. Although already legally dead to the death sentence passed upon all men, their penalty was legally met by another, Christ, and he now holds the judgment against all, but graciously offers to cancel it entirely for each one who will accept restitution to life. It's just like a prison. We have felons in prison serving a death sentence, and we have some on the way to the prison. But when Christ died for all, that sentence was interrupted, and they can be put on probation and obey, like we are. We're on probation now. We obey the rules of probation. We pass into immortality.
Friends, those of you who want to know where Brother George is reading, it's reprint 3378. But let me summarize with a lesson, and I trust that this is what we really want to know about this whole matter. Interesting how the Lord dealt with Enoch, but for us, the lesson for us, at least as I express it, and maybe some others will express in a different way, is that God will not give eternal life or life everlasting to any imperfect people. We try to bring out the very beginning the nature of imperfection. Imperfection is not conforming to principle, and anyone that doesn't conform to principle, God will not do it. He could make exceptions and so forth, but he has so stated, you see. And so that's the lesson to us. It's a trap to think that your works is going to carry you. It's a trap to think your great love is going to carry you, because I think there's nothing wrong with great love. But it's really proper to say being right and just and perfect, that will carry it. Let's go on to the second question. Peter and Judas both wept. Why was Peter forgiven and Judas not?
Anyone? Okay. This is the reward of being quiet at the beginning of the other one, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Peter and Judas both wept. I find it difficult to reconcile that statement with Scripture. I don't know of Judas having wept. The account of Peter having wept, and wept bitterly after he realized that he had denied the Lord and experienced acknowledgement in his own mind of what he had done. He had told the Lord he would stay by him. The Lord said, "You were going to deny me." And of course it came true, and Peter was very sorrowful. There's some other aspects of this that I think are interesting. One, prior to this experience, we remember that Peter was told by the Lord that the Lord had prayed for him. It was not told the same way to Judas. We also know that in the experience of Peter, this is for background, Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, and Peter was told that flesh and blood did not reveal this to him. So what I'm suggesting to you is a little pattern of background. We have certain things happening in Peter's life that fit in with his course and with his experiences. They don't come upon us as a surprise, in other words. Judas, on the other hand, is accounted that he was anxious about some of the expenditures of funds, the pouring out of the special ointment, that he thought that he would be able to use this supposedly for the poor. And of course, the account suggests that he wanted this for himself, because he was really a thief. Well, to be acknowledging one thing and kind of trying to deceive everybody and thinking that he would like to do good with it tells us a little bit about his background and character. The point that occurs, of course, is that Peter does repent. He does speak with the Lord. He becomes a faithful follower of Jesus, completely so. One of the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, while Judas, on the other hand, seems to be picturing, by his experience, a rather dreadful end. The accounts mention of him having cast himself down and killed himself and also hanged himself, and it almost gives us the expression of being twice dead. He certainly doesn't come out as being someone who has had the kind of repentance that we would think is important for an individual to have. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it suggests to us, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." We think this is the kind of experience that the Apostle Peter had. But sorrow of the world worketh death. And we think this is the kind of experience that Judas had. The word and the words that are used for repentance for Judas is more the word of regret. While in Peter's experience, it is more the seriousness and sorrow. If we could say that Judas was remorseful, perhaps in another phrase, this would describe an individual who felt bad about it, but it wasn't that now something was going to happen in his life that would help him back to the right path. Resentful, possibly, of the fact that he had done something wrong, wanting to try to solve the problem, but more sorry, perhaps, that he recognized that he was going to be punished and he was going to suffer consequence for this. rather than trying to bring himself back into harmony with God.
Well, my understanding of Peter and Judas, they both repented for their weaknesses. Judas did too, from what I understand. What we have here is the heart condition of these two apostles. That's what we're looking at. The hearts of the apostles are what we're concerned with. The danger with the heart was the same in both apostles, Peter and Judas. The difference being their hearts were in different conditions at this particular time. Peter was caught off guard at this particular moment in his life, as you recall that experience. And he was confused and bewildered by the turn of events. At a time like this, he wasn't watching and praying. He was caught at this moment with a weakness of the flesh, like we all are. But he was still loyal and true to his master. Now, Judas is a different case altogether. I have to read this because I can't ad-lib like Brother Bob does. But Judas had a selfish heart, and he was a self-seeking, ambitious, and covetous. Judas alienated himself from the Lord through his selfishness. We don't find that in Peter. This apostle, who had been with Jesus as friend, companion, and helper, became an enemy. Psalms 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat out of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me, evidently referring to Judas. His selfishness allowed Satan to enter without difficulty. But Peter's heart was different. He was still with the Lord. He was still for him. He was just caught in a moment of weakness.
Okay, if I gather this, Brother Bob is saying there's a difference between repentance and regret. Difference between the two. And Judas regretted, but not repented. And Peter truly repented. So Dom is saying that they both repented, but their heart conditions were different. And so one was accepted and the other was not.
Sure. Well, I think that Peter actually shed tears, which I don't think Judas did. I think Judas repented, but I don't think he repented for the same reasons that Peter wept and repented. I agree with Brother Dom about the heart condition. I think that Peter realized that his Lord had already told him he was going to do this. And I think when he realized his Lord's words had come true, he was immediately conscience-stricken. And I think in Judas's case, he only repented over the fact that his plan had gone awry, not God's plan. And his repentance and remorse were, from like Brother Dominic said, selfishness. His only regret was at the consequence of an act of sin, rather than deep regret at the cause for one of not knowing any better, because he did know better. Now there's a lesson here, the underlying principle here, as far as I'm concerned, is that we should all be on guard, that we, for any consideration, should deny our Lord, betray our brethren, or betray the truth. We should be humble and warm and be developing the fruits of the Spirit, the character of Christ, and be filled with our sympathy for the trials that our brethren are going through. I think that's the underlying principle.
Just one question.
Now,
Bob said that Judas didn't weep, but Peter went out and wept bitterly. Where does it say that Judas wept?
It doesn't say. Matthew 27:3-5.
That may have been my fault, I don't know.
We haven't found it.
The thought is that he was sorrowful enough to commit suicide. He was sorrowful enough to go to the priest to get the money back. People that do commit suicide usually are pretty blue. It is inadvertently put in the question.
I think we've already
But there was
it.
Some kind of disturbance he had. And
he did not weep. I'm glad you challenged the statement of questions.
Well, you cut a lot of my time up, that's why.
Brother Paul, the two words in Strong's are 33:38, to care afterward, regret. And I think that's what has just been mentioned. There's a sense of caring afterward, but it's more a regret. Or at least it's along the lines of regret. And it doesn't fit in and doesn't coordinate with the scriptural principle that's given to us by Paul in Corinthians, where it mentions godly sorrow worketh to repentance, but sorrow of the world worketh death. And also 33:40, which is the kind of sorrow that repentance that Peter had, This would be to think differently, to reconsider, to change. And I think that's the kind of repentance that was indicated by his experience.
May I also inject in the discussion, because I think we're in reasonable agreement on these, that this makes some shades of difference in our definitions. But I think the key to this question is to understand the words of Jesus. There are two expressions that he made that I think is the key to understanding this whole problem. One was, he said, better if he were not born. That's one. Then in the prayer, if you remember, he says, only one was lost, the son of perdition. Now, you know, I don't think Jesus made a mistake in making those words, did he? Was it a slip? What was he saying? He was saying, go ahead, what was he saying?
One was forgiven and one wasn't.
And one committed what? You know, sometimes we don't like to use that term. But I wanted to pursue this. Find out a little bit about Judas, and it hadn't brought out, but I think it's important. Judas, a year and a half after he was appointed an apostle, a year and a half, was stealing money from the treasury. Read it. John 12:6, Mark 14:3-6, Matthew 26:6-12. He was stealing, and Jesus knew he was doing that. A year and a half, that's roughly a year and a half after his condemnation. But, you know, this is not a short thing. Peter was impulsive. I regard his work as shortcoming. But we're talking about sins now. Another is, Judas was a slanderer. Now that word, you won't appear in your translation, but the word is devil. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:66-71? He said, we have a devil among us. The definition of a devil is a slanderer. If you look at Paul's definition of the unpardonable sins, that's one of them. The third, he was a traitor. Jesus said, there is someone here who would betray me. This is long in advance when he actually did it. This is what I'm trying to say, friend. All of these things were in advance, which meant that Judas was meditating upon these things. He was dwelling on this. This was not an impulsive thing, you see. And Jesus knew all the while who that was.
I was going to make a point, too. I agree with what you say, I'd like to point out here that there's love involved here, too. There's heart condition. Peter had a love for the Lord that was supreme, the agape-type love. His heart condition showed true remorse. Now, when our Lord cooked the fish by the side of the Lake Galilee, when he fished all night and came in and went directly to Peter and he asked him three questions, Peter was too ashamed to reply in the agape. And he replied in the philia, because he was looking, his mind was going back, and he was stricken in his conscience by the fact that the Lord's words had come true. He was grief-stricken over what he had done. Now, with Judas, I don't think there was any true love in Judas' heart. I think we have to consider this, because he was only regretting what had happened as a consequence of his act, rather than a deep regret of what he had done. And I think there's a big difference there. There was no repentance shown toward God, like I think Peter showed repentance toward God through his Lord. But I don't think this was so with Judas. There was no humbleness here. There was no display of that. And I appreciated your comments about Judas.
One thought that I think is bearing on the question that we had from the floor, the comment that we had from the floor, I think is appropriate, is that when Judas came back with the money and cast it on the floor and wanted to get it back, he expressed the thought that he betrayed innocent blood. And there is a stroke of conscience there. I think we have to acknowledge that. He worded the thoughts. To whatever extent his heart was, he worded the thought that he realized he had betrayed innocent blood. And I think that if there's any merit in his whole experience, that is meritorious, that he acknowledged that.
Yeah, but that's regret.
Granted, but again, our definition to care afterward, but the point being,
I was going to make that. I like your definition, Brother Bob, and I like to pull it together into a formula. Repentance is equal to regret plus change. In my opinion, a person who's repented is not only regretful what they did, but will change their behavior and will change their conduct not to do it again. Repentance doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. It means I'm sorry for what I did, but I'm going to change myself. This is the reason why God will always accept a repentant person. He'll forgive any kind of sin if that person is repentant. But the principle means I will not only do it again, but I'm going to change. But just to regret, I'm not going to do it again, and not have any feeling of change, it, in my view, is not repentance.
Yeah, they go hand in hand. You're right. I agree with that.
Yeah. Let's continue. Number three. Why was the lie of Rahab continence? What does that word continence mean? Means what? Approved. You know, the issue with Rahab is white lies. You ever hear that expression, friends? You ever hear the white lie idea? Oh, it's a white lie. If good will come out of this, we got to strike. Does God approve of white lies? Panel.
Well, briefly, you know, in the account, Rahab had taken these two spies and hidden them. And then she told the king's men that she had not, and she didn't even know where they were. So the thing we have to consider is she to be exonerated for the untruths that she told? And that this account in Joshua 2:4, and then we're going to use Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. Well, now, first of all, we have a clash of interests, I feel, with Rahab. She had loyalty to her king and to her country, and she had loyalty to God and to God's servants, and she had to make a choice. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God had set this king up anyway, right? So God requires us to render our submission to human government, but with one qualification, that to submit to the human government, it would require of us to do that, except if there was, there's got to be a qualification. If the government would require us to do something contrary to what the Word of God has revealed to us, or would prohibit us from doing what His Word enjoins. And if such arose, then our duty would be to render allegiance to God and that, of course, to the subordinate authority. I think this is what was confronting Rahab. And I make a case in point here before I get into it a little bit. First of all, the three Hebrew children refused to bow down. And then Daniel's decision to defy Darius' decree prohibiting him to pray, he disobeyed that. We must never render to Caesar that to which God alone is entitled. 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God and honor the king, and so forth. So to estimate Rahab's conduct, we carefully went into Hebrews 11:31, as the question suggested, and James 2:25, and the account. Now, Rahab fully believed, we feel, even before the spies came there, that God purposed to destruct the destruction of the Canaanites, and she had to decide whether to be on God's side or whether to be on her king's side. And she exemplifies what God is going to require from every one of us, the renouncement of allegiance with any and all of his enemies, however closely related, and refused to join with him in opposing his people, Luke 14:26. Rahab had already received some mercy from the Lord. We feel Hebrews 11:31 indicates that it was sovereign grace of God that brought her to the knowledge that Jehovah was about to give the land of Canaan to Israel, and she felt duty-bound to protect the spies. Now, the principle set down for us in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the question is, was falsehood in order to accomplish this, to lay down our life for the brethren? So we feel that Rahab would have been less guilty of sin if she had refused to give the king's people any information and said, go search for yourself. You come in my house and look for him instead of lying about it. and leave the rest up to God. That would have shown pretty good faith. And even we as Bible students have sought to justify Rahab by using Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 to support such a view. But there isn't one single thing I could find in those two scriptures intimating that God would sanction Rahab's lies. It only says in Hebrews 11:31, that she received the spies with peace. And in the James scripture, it says Rahab's faith was justified by works. Remember now, it doesn't say by words, but by works. Her works being that she received the spies, she sent them out another way. Did God approve of what she did, as the sequel of events seemed to show? Did he give success to it? Well, then again, brethren, we come to the...
There are no white lies and black lies and gray lies and blue lies. They're all lies. I think the panel, I'm saying it in a different way, but I think I'm summarizing. Neither should we do an evil for a greater good. But I think in the case of Rahab, the Lord allows and disallows for certain reasons of his plan. I'm going to ask a sub-question, which is not on the question here. Very briefly, remember when Abraham walked with Isaac for the sacrifice that God was asking? Isaac asked Abraham, where is the lamb? Did Abraham lie to his son? Then the other one is Exodus 1:19. Remember the Hebrew midwives? Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives, any Israeli male have to be put to death. And they didn't put them to death. And they lied to Pharaoh. I'm just wondering, friends, panel, how do you feel about those lies?
Brother Paul, could I add something else? You know, there's a scriptural incident where Samuel was going to worship, Saul was the king, Samuel was going to worship, and he said to God, God had told him to do it, he said to God, if I go, they'll kill me. 1 Samuel 16:2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.
Lying to you?
No.
Tell us.
The same way as your examples, he told the truth, like Abraham did to Isaac. God gave him a truthful answer because Samuel knew he was going to be questioned. But Samuel wanted to know what to do.
In other words, the Lord gave him a way out.
Yeah.
Son of Paul and friends, I tell you the truth, I've learned more about the character of God in this particular discussion, the whole 15 questions, that all we know is that God is love, wisdom, power, and justice. But that's nothing. When you come to find out how great God is, that even the smallest righteousness in any one of us, a sliver of righteousness, God will bless you. As he has in all these instances that we've been going through, and to continue on, we'll see that picture later on.
Friends, the time has come for a little bit of an intermission. I would just like to have a quick survey on a practice amongst the church people. Now, even though we recognize that God may have allowed and disallowed certain lies to prevail, even though he has that right to do it, that doesn't mean we have the right to do it. I think that point was clear. And second is, there was a little bit of confusion on one point. I'm going to ask our brother George to clarify.
Well, somewhere in the discussion, one of the questions, I don't know which one it was offhand, has been brought to my attention, and if I said it, I humbly apologize for it, because I certainly didn't mean it. And that is the statement that the blood of Christ has legally been paid. And what I meant to say is the blood of Christ has been deposited for us, but is not yet legally paid. And I want to make that correction because of the tape recorders and the brother might get the wrong idea. We're all learning together.
Quick comment. I recall what the brother said, and I think what he meant was that he was referring to it, not that it had happened back then, even, but that it was available.
Now, to continue, we're going to revise our procedures just a little bit, friends. No longer are we going to have a total panel. We're going to have one member of the panel answer each question so we get through all the questions. Why wasn't King David punished when he ate the showbread in the hole?
Well, there's a difference in the character of the two men. The king, Uzziah, had no business entering the holy to sacrifice in the first place. He was not a priest. And David pictures to me Christ being Lord of the Sabbath. Christ had the right to offer the explanation of the true import of his words in this scripture mentioned here in this question, Matthew 12:3-4. David broke no law. Uzziah's leprosy in the forehead was a type of sin, and his experiences signified that whoever would approach God other than through his ordained priest, knowing it was wrong, would be a willful sinner. And this King Uzziah had on the wrong robe. He had on a kingly robe. He did not have on a sacrificial robe. Brethren, while we ourselves wear a sacrificing robe beside the veil, we cannot assume a kingly role, nor can a king assume a sacrificing role. I think pride motivated King Uzziah. He did not listen and obey the Lord. David was just merely hungry and ate the showbread and was a picture of Christ the Lord himself.
I think that's a good point, and I might just recapitulate. God wants to separate the kingly function with the priestly function. Uzziah wanted to merge them. David had no intention of bringing them together. Any other comments?
Now, when King Uzziah goes into the holy, into the tabernacle, now he fell all puffed up. You see, the Lord had blessed him, made him rich, made him successful, and so forth. And now his mind began to go toward destruction, so to speak. So he entered into the tabernacle, and when he did that, he thought he was bigger than God. This is the way I've got it here. He got puffed up. So he was stricken with leprosy till his day. He rebelled against the Lord, and he paid for it. So you can't fight the hand that feeds you, as in the case of King Uzziah. He was made king at the age of 16, and the Lord blessed him up until this time.
He evidently felt also that the Lord would be pleased with this. I don't think he was doing it to displease the Lord. He obviously did something that I think we can do, and when we find ourselves slipping in this direction, we have better watch out very quickly. And that is that we decide that, yes, there's a principle here, but it doesn't apply to me. So I think this is where Uzziah's biggest failing was. He knew what the laws were. He knew what the rules were. And he sidestepped the rules and laws, assuming that for some reason or another, yeah, they apply to other people, but not to me.
I'd like to just take that as an entry into the lesson that we could have. I don't know how many of you friends read a new book that's just came out. It's called The Decline of the Roman Church. The Decline of the Roman Church. It's been out about a couple of months. Written by a Jesuit priest, who's Jewish, by the way. He's a Jewish convert. Rather interesting combination. But he goes on and he identifies way back why the Roman Church, he doesn't call it the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Church is deviating. You see? And the point that he makes in his whole book is that the Roman Church has left their major function, that is the spiritual well-being of its members. They're getting involved into politics, they're getting involved into education, they're getting involved into welfare, they're getting involved in all these things. They were mixing all these functions, you see, and I thought it was a very astute observation by this man who wrote this book. And I think the lesson is here too. Now, even though David did something he wasn't supposed to, he went through, remember, Ahimelech, the priest, said, you could eat the bread if you'll do what I tell you to. And remember, he had to go through a purifying procedure. And would you be willing to do this? And they asked him if he did not have women in the past 7 days and so forth. There was a purifying procedure that Ahimelech insisted on. And David said, yes. Uzziah just went crashing in, and that was it. Merging all of these functions together, and thus received God's condemnation. David, on the other hand, humbled himself. I need food, I'm hungry, but I'm willing to do anything, and so went through this, and I think this is the reason why he received God's food.
Also, David didn't, as you say, take it himself. He requested it, and the bread was replacement bread. There was new bread being put in, and this was the bread that had been previously used. Also, it suggests that it's in the tabernacle itself. I think, and I can't verify at this moment, but that was eaten in probably the court arrangement or in some court. It wasn't necessarily in the holy itself. I can't verify that, but that's my inclination.
But the record showed that they left the tabernacle. They had the old brick. And they just hung along the way. Now let's go on with question number 7. Why did Peter recommend that ungrudgingly hospitality be extended to the brethren, while Paul urged the host to have no company with and to withdraw from the guest so that he may be ashamed? How about a panel? Number 7. I think we can spend all afternoon on that question, friends.
I'll take a crack at it, Brother Paul. In 1 Peter 4:9, we have the command to use hospitality without murmuring. Use it heartily of ourselves, and not merely because the Lord commands us to do it. And we'll receive a blessing. And in this 2 Thessalonian scripture here, the one Paul was talking about was an erring brother. Brother was the common salutation. We are to be hospitable to all men, developing the grace ourselves over and above the fact that it's a command. But the erring brother, hospitality of such a one is very different. Now, an elder can rebuke a grievous sin publicly, but it should be done with love and with a desire that there be correction and help back for such a brother. An elder cannot debar such a brother from an ecclesia. Only the church as a whole can do that, and only after hearing the case, at which time the erring brother is given a chance to defend or amend his ways or her ways. And this is Paul's reason for saying what he did. Treat him not as an enemy, Paul says, but as a brother. For he was not laying hold on what he had been taught, and he needed more teaching, especially in the atonement about the ransom and other factors that would change this erring brother's life and bring him back into the fold, so to speak.
Now, this was a way of Paul, you know, bringing this brother who is not an enemy, bringing him back into the fold by perhaps admonishing him, making him feel ashamed. And perhaps he would go to the Lord and ask for wisdom and understanding. I think this was Paul's thought behind this. See? But if Peter says, use hospitality, he says, as much as you can, without this grudgingly means without murmuring. As ye have received freely of this gift, so minister it among yourselves. But with Paul, this is a different, there were those who felt above work. So Paul says, well, if you don't want to work, then don't let him eat. Then let him know what he's doing, but don't treat him as an enemy. But rather, if you admonish him, let him be ashamed. It might bring him closer to Christ.
Yes, thank you. It's ungrudging hospitality, but it's not unqualified. And the qualifications come in the other text. It suggests disorderliness, busybodying, disobedience to the gospel, and lazy. If we were to allow ourselves the relaxed, quote, ungrudging hospitality without any qualification, we would be creating a standard which is inconsistent with what we want and what the Lord expects of us ourselves, both for young and old. Now, I said that, young and old, because I think when we think about setting an example and a standard, we might think of ourselves as older brethren setting an example for the younger ones. And I think that's a very important area. But I don't think only, quote, younger brethren err on the basis of mistaken examples. We all have a tendency, from a carnal standpoint, to look at someone else to use as an excuse or an example. To the extent that that carnality enters into our thinking, we are misguided. So therefore, if we allow a standard which has no qualifications to it, we're going to reap our reward.
There is a very important factor also we have to consider. It says here, count him, and then I'm speaking from 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And if we do that, we can perhaps execute a Jude 23 and pull him as if from the fire. And it's very, very important to realize, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still our brother in the Lord. And I think that's important.
Love is the key principle. Love from the standpoint of hospitality, and love from the standpoint that we condone error and the misuse of appropriate behavior. We're not doing anybody any favor.
There's a beautiful lesson here. Quick sentence.
Anyone who realizes that he has received more from the brethren than he has given them should feel ashamed and should seek the Lord's wisdom in the matter. That's very important.
I think if I could summarize what the panel was saying, when we begin to exercise discipline, we should not do it all at once. It should be in stages. Paul is saying, discipline by admonition, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That's tell the individual they're doing wrong. The second is discipline by ostracism, that is, disassociation, removed. And the third then, I think if I gather, discipline by condemnation. That is, you know, literally the man is breaking God's law. I think that was in the fornicator, if you remember, 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, really committing fornication. So what Paul is saying, that the reason for all this is to save the individual. But to save an individual is don't come out with the condemnation all at once. But do it in stages. First is admonish. Second then would be to ostracize, and then so on. 8. Considering the enormity of Balaam's sin, why was he given the privilege of uttering a wonderful prophecy about Messiah? I think everyone remembers that, so let's see what the panel's got to say. Why? Because of the enormity of his sin. Why is he given that privilege?
Brother Paul. But I think that Balaam is a very peculiar example to us in Scripture. As we read through what happened in Numbers, that man goes through a remarkable experience. He finds himself with one foot firmly planted on both sides of the fence, or at least it appears to be. But I think his heart was on the side of greed. And while he wanted to do what was within the scope of the Lord, he also had quite definitely anxiousness. Example would be when the Lord told him specifically that he should go to participate in the work that Balak was requesting, only if they came for him. I'm sure in his mind he says, fine, Lord. And then he got up the next morning and he went, specifically without waiting for them to come for him. He violated a principle here, and he was stepping out in the wrong area. But the Lord allowed him to go on this journey. And in the process, the Lord gave him instructions and gave him specific words to say. And the words that he said were continuously a praise to the Lord. But they were not his words. They were the words of the Lord that he was uttering. Now, the question can be asked, well, why would he be given this honor? Why would he be given this privilege? It was in the context of him specifying that these are the words of the Lord, I can say nothing else, that he said these providences. But at the point of the end of this chapter, I think it's verse 25 where this chapter ends, 24-25, he parts ways with Balaam. And it's after that, apparently, he must have had a yearning inside him for the reward that was still offered to him, that he should go out maybe and work some other arrangement that he could still get the reward, that he dragged himself back. So I think in the context of the prophecy, he was specifying what the Lord gave him through the angel to say. And that's why such a beautiful prophecy could be said by such a man. But following that, he dragged himself back into this, by example, getting them involved with the people of the land. And in Numbers 31, we find that he's slain. Israel rises up, and he's slain. He's put out of the picture. And that was his reward for doing something that was evil. And, of course, he's mentioned in Jude as having done something evil, Jude 11. But Balaam was working within what the Lord told him. And the Lord was working through him to prophesy that at that point. And that's why it's been recorded. In a sense, the Lord has the opportunity of making even the most wretched of man, the wrath of man even, to praise him. So we don't question the Lord in that sense. But it did fall, again, within the period of his receiving direct information from an angel as to what to do. His fatal mistake came afterward on his own, apparently, his most fatal mistake.
Again, now keep in mind now the question, why did he give him that privilege after he was a double-minded person? That word hasn't come out yet. I think it's a good word. The issue here is double-mindedness.
Just about to bring it out. That Balaam was a double-minded man, no question about it. You might say he was a God-fearing bad man. You can read that in Article 53:22. here's the angle. He had a desire to be a prophet of the Lord, at the same time desired riches and honor that would go along with a prophet. He wished for what God's providence had not seen best to give him. Balaam's heart was out of line, but friends, he still continued to be a prophet, as he mentioned, but ceased to be a holy prophet. So outwardly, he still remained loyal to God in that he would not utter a false message. And I think, friends, here's the angle. And God respected him for that much loyalty. As I said before, friends, you give God half a chance, a sliver of a chance, and he'll bless you. And you notice, yet inwardly, his harmony was with the Lord was gone. And so later on, as Bob mentioned, he still didn't battle. But I think it's because he still remained loyal to God in that he would utter his prophecy, his loyalty to him.
Well, I think that Balaam was a self-conceited ass, and he was covetous. We talk about Balaam's ass speaking in the Bible, and here is one that has all of the characteristics of a donkey. And Israel was encamped on the plains of Moab, and the king entered into a plan with the Midianites against them, and he sent messengers to Balaam, and Balaam took the bride. It's as simple as that. The error of Balaam was his mistake of the flesh, that God's got to curse these people. They're bad, so they deserve the curse. He was ignorant of the fact that God could enforce the sanctions of his law, but he could also be just and be a justifier of sinners. The way of Balaam, as mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15, is covetous. His covetous conduct, he sought to commercialize this God-given position that he had. And his doctrine in Revelation 2:14 was to abandon God in favor of worldly conformity. Oh, brethren, we've got to watch that closely in our own lives. He taught Balak to corrupt the people of Israel. They couldn't be cursed. It's all in Numbers. By seducing them to marry Moabite women, which was unlawful for Israel to do. And James 4:4 is our rule that we're not to do this. We feel Balaam had a blurred knowledge of what God wanted him to do. But in fact of it all, God can use any vessel he so chooses, whether he's pleasing to him or not. And other examples in Scripture are Caiaphas and his prophecy, not even knowing what he was saying. In Matthew 7:27, where many misinformed will say to the Lord, "Have I not done this in your name and that in thy name," and so forth.
I think that's a good point. The Lord will use certain people to affect his plan and his purposes. I think we ought to center in on the nature of a prophecy. That's one of the most beautiful prophecies that was uttered concerning the star out of Jacob and the scepter of Israel. If you remember, it was that prophecy that brought the wise men to Bethlehem. That's how they were able to locate the location of our Lord, the Logos, when the Logos was coming. So God had in view the affecting the plan. And so that prophecy was to be uttered. Incidentally, those two lands were eventually destroyed, Moab and Edom. And in the destruction, the prophecy prevailed. I hope we're moving along fast enough, friends, because we only have about 5 minutes and we got quite a few more questions. Very obvious, we're not going to cover it all. So let's at least go one more. Number 9, why wasn't Rachel reproached by God for not stealing, for not only stealing, but for stealing images of false gods and then lying about it? Now, on the other hand, Achan was put to death for taking a Babylonian garment and so forth. And I think he took some shekels and I think a bar of gold or something.
Golden wedge. Yeah.
A golden wedge. So he did some stealing. How can these deeds be harmonized? Panel?
Well, Brother Paul, the principle here is the scripture in Judges 17:6 in regards to Rachel. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now Rachel did what she thought was right in her own eyes because her father Laban didn't leave her any inheritance, and she thought that he should have. Everything was, you know, going to be left to her, and he took everything from her and Rachel, and also he cheated Jacob.
So she thought she was rightfully, to get back at Laban, she took the images, not for what the images represented, but for the silver and the gold that was in them. She rightfully thought that they belonged to her. Now, on the other hand, Achan, he disregarded a commandment from the Lord when they were taking Jericho, that none of the Israelites were to take any of the spoils. They belonged to the Lord. He disregarded that commandment. And later, the whole nation of Israel was punished for that. See, one is different than the other.
Just a brief thought that I think that Rachel here doesn't show forth any good character. I think she shows the same duplicity and falsehood ways of her family, the way the father behaved back when you read further back in Genesis, hence the stealing and the concealing and the lying. And Joshua was put to death because of disobedience to the covenant of the Lord, Achan, in Joshua 7. And his very name means troublesome. Jericho was doomed to be destroyed except for Rahab and her family, and all the goods was to be burned, but Achan was covetous. There's that character condition again that we have to be careful of, and did not keep the vow. Now, God, again, I find here, can enter into his own sovereignty. We have no right to limit him what he should do or should not do. He can curse or bless as he pleases. And we refer to some other scriptures to prove that God could do this in his dealings outside of Israel, even back then, before Christ came into the picture, before Christ, you know, paid the price and was crucified on the cross and was resurrected and ascended to the Father. We have the blessing of, in Luke 4:25, of Elijah and the widow. And in verse 27, the lepers and Naaman, you say. Now, the Pharisees thought that they were the only ones being dealt with by God and receiving blessing. Okay? And Jesus went outside of Israel in the blessing of the Syrophoenician woman. The centurion got a blessing, who certainly was not an Israelite. And so I think that we can use this as to me, the underlying principle here is not the way we would apply it, but the way that God would apply it in his own sovereignty. He can do what he's not held within our limits.
Okay. Something just occurred to me as I was listening to the brethren, and that is that when Rachel came into the land, and she went through this experience, they got to a place, and I'm losing the context, because I just want to pull something else together here. Okay, she died in childbirth, as soon as they entered the land, and in great travail. I just wonder if that doesn't have some relationship. She never lived to see the land. She never lived to see much out of it. I just wonder if there isn't a little bit of judgment in that. She fulfilled the opportunity that the Lord wanted of a 12th son, perhaps, in Israel, Benjamin. Benoni is what she gave the name. I hadn't thought of this before. It's just a thought. But I think there's other things also. We know the principles of thou shalt not steal and so forth that are being violated here, and we can't justify them. But I give you something else to think about. Teraphim, which is what she had, apparently, also appears in other places. You'll find that when David is being hidden by his wife against Saul's violence, she stuffs into his bed a teraphim figure. What in the world is it doing in David's household if there's a teraphim figure? You have to try to find out that one also in the process. Achan, though, remember, is under the law. The law was given to Israel specifically by this point. And not only that, but what did Achan do? He took silver and gold, and he hid them under his tent. Silver, gold, and brass had been consecrated to the Lord before this. Now, there's a principle involved here. Here's a man stealing or dealing with something that was consecrated to the Lord. You have to look at the previous chapter to where it mentions his admission to his guilt. But that seems to be touching a very vital area. And of course, it was the Lord who specified his death. The Lord specified that the one who would do this would die and so forth by such and such a deed. But as I said about Rachel, there's no justification for it. Fortunately, Jacob didn't know that at that time. When he does get to a point of realizing the trouble that the teraphim bring to his family, he takes them and he says, let's get these teraphim, give them to me, and he has them buried under an oak tree, which they're probably still under somewhere in the land. But that collection of stuff that he buried was to get rid of this teraphim, which he apparently realized by that point was plaguing his house and a problem. So in a sense, there is a condemnation there. But the other man was directly in violation of many aspects of God's law. Particularly, if we want a lesson from this, handle carefully those things, obey carefully those things which are indeed part of what the Lord has consecrated.
Well, I think the lesson here, as I see it, Brother Paul, is that when you consecrated yourself to the Lord, you can't take these things back. That's what Achan was doing. You're stealing from the Lord that which he gave to him already. That pictures our consecration, giving your all to the Lord. And you steal that which you already given to him, then you're committing a trespass. Then I think that you might even go into second death on this thought.
Brother Paul, I think when Bob touched on this thing about Laban in the previous chapter, you know, Jacob doesn't show forth a very good character either in the separating of the stock that he was given to Laban. He gave him the feeble ones, you know, and he used a little, not exactly the kind of operation we want someone to pull on us, like you've got the feeblest of the sheep. But the thing about Rachel that impressed me, Brother Paul, is that she not only took these images, but she brought them in and hid them in the camel furniture and then sat on it so that he couldn't search that chair that she was sitting on. And I mean, to me, that shows Laban's character in Rachel's life. You know, like father, the daughter is like the father. They say like father, like son. In this case, same thing.
Well, friends, we're going to have to, at this point, hold our progress in the questions. If we get some time after we consider the questions that you've written, we'll go back to them and finish up. If not, we'll have to stop at that point. But I think this is a very important part of the panel discussion, because it is the reactions from you friends out there in connection with what has been said and thought. So I'd like to quickly shift to this area here. As long as the tape recorders are all set and ready to go, this will be another half hour. And why must we assume one was wrong and the other right? During the next trip, Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John, Mark. Both groups did a timely work. I submit it was just a difference of opinion and not a case of right or wrong. Comment, then.
Well, I don't know if this, but it could have been a personality clash, friends, but this is the trial that we have. These are our weaknesses. Paul most definitely was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one chosen of the Lord. Not Barnabas. I think a little pride got into Barnabas. And Paul had a terrific task at hand, as you said. He had the weight of all the churches of Asia Minor upon him. He's the one that set them up to begin with. And he didn't have any confidence in John Mark. So I thought he did right in what he did, because he was a prominent elder chosen of God to begin with.
Anyone else? Just a quick one. You'll find Paul's attitude about John Mark was just very noble. Very noble. I was just going to say, Philemon 24, he called John Mark my fellow worker. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, John Mark is profitable to me in the ministry. So it was a good attitude. Maybe we were a little too hard in saying right or wrong and that sort of thing, but there was a very, very strong disagreement. But in retrospect, we see that the Lord blessed one and perhaps, maybe bless the other, but there's no record of it, and that raises some questions. Maybe we're a little too strong about the right or wrong, but the Lord really went after the Apostle Paul. He really blessed him in considerable extent.
I was going to say that what's involved here with us, as an example for ourselves, is the human weakness of strife, of striving with each other, feeding contention with each other. I think Paul's teaching us that lesson, and to not be afraid to give in to a brother who's knows more than we do. Believe it or not, there's plenty of them around that know more than me.
Here's a good one, friends. Abimelech lost his life after giving David the bread from the holy. Was this retribution for doing this?
Well, King Saul ordered the to kill him and the others along with him.
Well, answer the question. Was it retribution for giving David the bread?
Suffering for the Lord.
I think that's it. No retribution there at all. We're just suffering for the Lord.
Okay, any other comments? Bob, you got a comment?
No, I don't think so. I can see how that Saul was an extremely filled with an evil spirit man and would have brought death to a lot of people. He threw a spear at David, Jonathan as well. He wasn't above killing people. He ordered the Lord's anointed to be killed. He wasn't above that. He was doing it for another man. I don't think that we see, well, by the statement in Matthew, by Jesus using this as a proper example of a proper use of things, I think that that gives us an acceptable understanding of what happened. I think that the high priest carefully went through whatever was prescribed to him. And it was just, he was one of the unfortunates to be in the way of a man with an evil spirit.
So you don't agree that it was retribution?
I don't see it at this point. Perhaps after I study it some more, I'll change my mind. That's a very hard question.
I have to admit, it's a new idea for me, too. I never thought of it as retribution. You know what happened, but I never thought of it as retribution. That's an interesting point. God allowed it, so you wonder.
This is the priest now that allowed King Uzziah to have the bread?
King David.
Oh, King David.
King David to eat the bread, remember, with the...
Because I know the other king withstood King Uzziah, and he took it anyway.
Yeah. Let's go on. Any other comments, panel, on that question? It's an interesting point. The Lord allowed it, you know. Friends, we don't all know the mind of God, and if the scriptures is, maybe it's there, but it's not clear, it's very hard for any of us to pull out and see what's behind God's mind in doing some of these things. But obviously, He's allowed it.
And for one thing, Paul, it could be for his betterment when he comes up in the kingdom, for not having progressed so far down into more sin.
Here's another question. 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. There could be no external judgment before the church class. Jesus was raised first, Colossians 1:18. Judas was never on trial for eternal life, as he wasn't spirit begotten at Christ's death. Or if he was, wouldn't this violate the principles of 1 Peter 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and Matthew 12:32? Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Panel? I think that Matthew 12:32. I think the question is making a point to favor the idea that Judas has not gone to second death. I think that question is favoring that idea. You see, and the scripture that's involved, friends, is Matthew 12:32. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good? 32, excuse me. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. The issue then, did he sin against the Holy Spirit? The questioner is saying, the Holy Spirit wasn't given till later on. So we do have, as students of Scripture, friends, we know this is a paradox. We know, we have the words of our Lord. The son of, we've lost only one, the son of perdition. It would be better if this man had not been born. And then we have these others. And that was what the panel was trying to do, is resolve this. Panel members, any comments?
Yeah, I have. I'd like to go back to Matthew 27 for a moment, where it said, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver. Too late, I think. Luke
think Luke 13, 25 might. When once I was going to say here, when about, you know, maybe he closed the door himself when he betrayed the Lord, you know, so that when he knocked, you know, opened unto us, he'd answer and say, I know not whence you are. I mean, it seems to me that when Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus, he absolutely, I think, closed off, you know, his right. He already, better that he'd not been born.
While we do have indications that by Jesus' own words that it would be better that he had not been born, which you already quoted, and we do have an individual who was working for the Lord, and we have the Holy Spirit working in the lives of many individuals throughout the age, not just those who received it afterwards, specifically received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active with men, with the prophets, and so forth. We don't have a specific direct scripture saying that Judas is not going to be resurrected, or at least resuscitated. There's no scripture that says that. We can assume, if you prefer, and Pastor Russell has shown this preference, that Judas would not have an awakening from the grave. I can't be certain that he's not going to be resurrected or awakened from the grave. I'm inclined to think that since what Jesus said about him, emphatic as he was, that if he is indeed resurrected, he's not going to have much of a chance making it because of his own particular character, which was developed through this experience. I don't think you could go to the extreme and say, well, he has as much of a chance as anybody, not after what Jesus said. His character is pretty seared, pretty hurt. Guarantee, one way or the other, only thing we can say is what Jesus said. Seems to be, and again, no scripture that says he's not going to be.
Acts 1, I'd just like to read a couple scriptures about what Peter said when he stood up in the midst of the disciples. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, silver, or the price of betrayal. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch so that the field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And they tried, the disciples themselves, to give someone else the apostleship, which the Lord in heaven didn't want, our Father in heaven, and after consultation, you know, it was Paul that God had in mind for that position. I think Judas and Paul, there's a relationship there. I think Brother Ken brought that out one time. Is that Brother Ken? Didn't you bring out some sort of relationship between Judas and Paul one time? Did I hear that from you? Oh, I thought I heard that. I'm sorry. But I think there is a relationship. Frank?
I did.
Oh, it was Frank.
Yeah. Well, friends, you know, I think everybody's sensing that the panel is not going to be able to come out, thus saith the Lord. You know, these matters do not come out that way. And it's a matter of judgment, and it's a matter of evaluation, and we trust that the panel is at least stirring you up enough to look at it and in a different vein, or to enhance the view that you have, or to provoke your own study. So we got to continue on. It says over here, was Balaam compared to 666 according to the Hebrew writings?
I don't know.
Was Balaam compared to 666 according to Hebrew writing? Anyone?
We understand that in the words of
the Hebrew writing.
According to the Hebrew writing.
What is the Hebrew writing?
That's all I have.
Well, Revelation says the name of a man is 666. The name of a man.
Brother Paul, I don't know if there's a purpose to this beyond the simple knowing of it. Now, I was just going to look up Balaam and compare the letters with the alphabet and come up with a numerical value. But perhaps somebody who wants to can do that, maybe be the best way to answer that. I don't know if there's another point beyond that question. So the simple way to go about it is to go into a Strong's or Young's Concordance, and if you don't know the Hebrew value, go to Psalm 119, and you'll see the Hebrew alphabet spelled out. And then you can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, up to 100, 100, 200, 300, 400, and that's it. And then you have to start comparing letters. So you can possibly come up with something, but...
I think we'll have to let that question go, friends. It's really one that needs a little study, a little bit of analysis. It's certainly a question for everybody to consider. Was Balaam compared to 666 according to Hebrew writings? Now here's another question. Explain Acts 17:30. And I'll read that to you. Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent.